Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 17. I'll begin reading in John chapter 17, verse 6. And as I read God's word, please give very careful attention to the reading of his holy word. Jesus is in the midst of this high priestly prayer. They have left the upper room. They've had the Last Supper. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhere in the dark, probably under a sky full of stars, as they're walking through the city of Jerusalem, maybe they're at the gate, don't know where they're at, the Lord stops and he pauses. And he's been teaching them the remainder of John chapter 15 and 16, speaking to them as they're walking. And now I would imagine that he stops and he lifts his eyes to heaven. And he begins this prayer. And so we pick it up in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Well, by way of reminder, the Lord, in the first five verses of this incredible prayer, the longest prayer that the Lord is recorded for us in Scripture, the first five verses, he prayed for himself. And that is encapsulated in verse 1, where he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so the Lord is praying that the Father would glorify him, not for self-centered reasons, but so that he might fulfill his mission and glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him to save. And that really captures the first five verses, the first part of this prayer, where his heart is controlled by Soli Deo Gloria. He is seeking the glory of the Father by himself being glorified through his crucifixion and through his resurrection so that he might glorify God in saving those whom the Father has given to him. So now starting in verse 6, through the rest of this chapter, the Lord now turns his heart to his disciples and he begins to pray for them. Verse 6 down through verse 19, he's praying primarily for the 11 disciples, though we're included, we're kind of mixed in there just by way of principle. And then in verses 20 through 26, he broadens his prayer to include those who will be saved through their witness and their testimony of the 11. So all of this is really focusing on praying now for his disciples. So we're launching into this section of verse 6 down through verse 19. And in this section, there will be two major requests that the Lord will pray for his disciples. The first one is that he prays for the Father to keep the disciples. And that's in verse 11 and 15. The second request is for the Father to sanctify his disciples. And that's primarily in verse 17. With those two great requests, that the Father would keep the disciples and sanctify the disciples, the Lord also mentions three great accompanying side effects: unity among them, joy, and also ministry. And he prays that as he sends them out, for God to bless their ministry. But before he launches into these two great requests with those three great accompanying side effects, the Lord begins by describing the people he is praying for. So in verses 6, 7, and 8, excuse me, the Lord is going to give three descriptions of his disciples. Now, this will be true of the 11, and really it's going to be true of us as well. But he describes the ones that he is praying for. Now, why does he do that in verses 6 through 8? I think primarily the Lord is praying out loud. Those disciples are there near him. They're listening to this prayer. And even though his heart is in heaven, he's pouring out his heart to the Father. He's also instructing the disciples through this prayer. And he wants them to remember who they are. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, the Lord is going to give three basic descriptions of these men. What's true of them? As if to say, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what God's grace has made you. Because they're going to face some troubling hours ahead. And it's only when we remember who we are in Christ Jesus that we can triumph over the trials and the temptations that come our way. So the Lord is emphasizing this by reminding them who they are, so they don't develop this spiritual amnesia. When they don't begin to identify themselves with who they are in the world, or identify themselves by what they do for a living, or identify themselves by who they know. No, know who you are in Christ. And that seems to be, I think, the reason why he is emphasizing this. Because if we forget who we are, then it results in spiritual confusion, and it will impact our fruitfulness in living for the glory of Jesus Christ. So how does he describe them? Well, again, in three ways. He will describe the disciples in terms of their relationship with the world, the relationship with the Word, and thirdly, in their relationship to seeing the worth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll try to work through briefly this morning. So let's begin by looking at verse 6 and see how the Lord describes his disciples in terms of their relationship to the world. Notice he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Well, several elements in this particular verse. Notice the emphasis that God gave these disciples to Jesus. You gave them to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, this we've run into this expression in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, and already in chapter 17, verse 2, where Jesus describes his followers as those whom the Father has given to him. Only the Gospel of John describes believers in this way. And we find it at least eight times in the Gospel of John. Maybe more depending upon how you translate certain passages. But this was a very important point that the Lord always brought before their attention. God gave you to me. The Father gave you to me. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I chose those whom the Father gave to me. And so he was always pounding into their brain this idea of election and actually unconditional election. We know that the choice that the Father made of these disciples and ultimately of you as a true believer in Jesus Christ, the choice that was made of us to save us was made before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 tells us that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So that's when God chose us. That's when God gave us to the Son. It was an eternal election, an eternal giving in eternity past. And why did the Father give us to the Son? Well, in verse 3, we've already seen this, so that He might give eternal life to them. Into verse 2 and also down in verse 3, that we might come to know God the Father, that we might come to know His love, His forgiveness, His grace, and the salvation that He gives. That's why the Father chose you, and that's why the Father gave you to Jesus Christ, so Christ could save you. That's the reason. But we were chosen by His grace in eternity past. And that is why we have such security in our faith. Those who don't believe these doctrines, who believe that you can get saved and lose your salvation, they have no sense of security. But if you believe in God's grace that God gives, and He will never take that gift back, but He chose us and He gave us to the Son and He entrusted us to His Son, and He will never take not a single one of them back. And Christ says, I will not lose a single one of them either. That is incredible security that we have in Jesus Christ. Because salvation is not the work of man, it is the work of God. And we are as secure in Christ now on earth as the saints of God in heaven are secure. We're insecure now in Christ just as much as they are secure with Christ in heaven. That's how much we are secure because of what Christ has done. Jesus said in John 10, I give eternal life to them, those whom the Father chose and gave to Him. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. What an encouragement to know that the Father's heart and the Father's love has been set upon you from eternity past, and it will never be lifted and taken away. That's our security. That's our confidence in Jesus Christ. But notice he adds in verse 6 that I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, so that in this sovereign electing grace, the Father chose to bring us out of the world. See, formerly we were a part of the world. We were in the spiritual death of the world. And He chose us out of the world. So He brought us out of the world. And that is our new standing in Jesus Christ. For before we were slaves of the world, we were lovers of the world. Now we have been given to His Son out of the world. And this is something, again, that Christ emphasizes. He says it here in verse 6. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. In other words, they're not in the world. I don't pray for the world. But You have taken them out of the world and given them to Me, so I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. They're not in the world anymore. Or they're not a part of the world's values and the world's spiritual condition anymore. And then look at verse 14. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated Me because they are not of the world. Again, He's emphasizing they're listening to this and they're being reminded that they are not of the world. And then look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not in the world. So four times in this prayer, the Lord Jesus is reminding the disciples that an incredible spiritual transformation has taken place to them. By virtue of the Father choosing them and giving them to the Son, the grace of salvation would take them out of the world, the world's spiritual system, and put them into Jesus Christ. So He's pounding this truth. Now let's review just for a second what John says about the world. Because if we've come out of the world, then we need to know, well, how does John describe the world? And you remember, we've already studied this in the Gospel of John, even back in John 3:16, that the Lord is emphasizing not so much the bigness of the world, but the badness of the world. This is what he has, this is how the Lord has described the world so far in the Gospel of John. He said in chapter 1, the world does not know the Father or the Son, is spiritually blind and ignorant. It loves the darkness rather than the light in chapter 3. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, chapter 14. The world hates Christ because he testifies that the world's deeds are evil, chapter 7. The world will rejoice at the death of Jesus, chapter 16. The world will hate the followers of Christ because we are no longer a part of the world. The world is full of tribulation for Christ's disciples, chapter 16. The ruler of this world is Satan, chapter 14. And judgment and the wrath of God is upon this world system, chapter 3 and chapter 12. In addition to that, John, the author of this gospel, will say in his first epistle that the world is controlled by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So that the world is... How do you sum up the world then in John? It's life without God. It's life in rebellion against God. That's the world. And God has chosen us out of the world, to come out of the world, and to give us to His Son that He might redeem us and save us forever. The world rejects the God of the Bible. The world wants to make themselves their own God. So they follow the motto of William Ernest Hensley, who sums up the world's rebellion against God in these words. And you're familiar with them. You've heard them before. It's that famous little poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the world. They rebel against the God of the Bible, and they make themselves their own God, their own master, their own captain. But by virtue of God's electing grace, and this is the marvel of it, this is who you are. You have been brought out of the world. We have been transferred out of the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Colossians 1:13, that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we must not forget this. The Lord is emphasizing it so His disciples won't forget it. We're hearing this. We must not forget it. It's true. We are in the world, the Bible says. But we are not of the world any longer, praise God. The church is to function in the world, yes. We are called to serve Christ in the world, yes. We are called to bear witness to the gospel in the world, yes. But we will lose our witness when the world gets into us. And that's the danger we all face. We are in the world, but not of the world. The church is to be in the world, but the world must not be in the church. It's kind of like a ship in the ocean. The ship fulfills the mission for which it's created when it sails upon the seas. But woe to that ship when the sea gets into it, because then it becomes a Titanic and it sinks. And one of the biggest problems in the church today is that we forget this transforming truth of who we are in Christ, that we are out of the world. That's how Christ describes His disciples. We must always remember that, that we've been taken out of this world, the world system, and we become citizens of heaven, of the world to come. And when we understand this, and that permeates our mind every day, it will revolutionize our outlook on life. See, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in this world. I belong to Christ. I'm a member of His kingdom. I'm living for Him in the midst of this world. We no longer belong to the world, and we must think of ourselves as out of the world kind of people. And again, if this truth really sinks into our hearts, then we would overcome the majority of our temptations. We would triumph over the majority of the sin and the devil and the world that confronts us as we remember and dwell in the truth of our transformation. We would not be afraid of men. We would not be afraid of death. And we would not be afraid of hell, because we are secure in Christ and we know where we are. We know who we belong to. So therefore, we should heed the words of Paul in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because we've been taken out of the world. See, we've been redeemed to be different. We've been saved to be separate. So don't immerse yourself in the thinking and the values and the behavior of the world. We've been brought out of that. John, again, would remind us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So don't give yourself to the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. That's the world. And we've been taken out of the world. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, this is who we are in Christ. We've been given to Christ out of the world. Our life should be different. It should be a life that reflects Christ, that pursues His values and His mission, not one that's sinking in the slough of despond that the world has to offer. So this is a truth. He's pounding in their brains. You've been given out of the world to Christ. But notice finally on this point, who have you been given to? You've been given to Jesus Christ. And this was the Father's greatest gift to His Son. Every father gives gifts to their children. Some gifts are greater than others. I remember when I was a kid, of course, we grew up out in the country, and I think I was 11 or 12, and my dad gave me a 20-gauge shotgun. Man, that's an incredible gift. I treasured that thing. So fathers like to give gifts to their children, but no father can give a gift like God the Father gave to His Son, because He gave Him you and me. He gave Him the disciples. And the Son finds great joy in the gift that the Father gave to Him. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And though we were sinners and vessels of wrath by nature, children of wrath by nature, we became children of God because of this incredible gift. So I don't know how you feel this morning, but you ought to feel special. Not because of who you are in and of yourself, but because of what God has done for you. Because He hasn't done it for everybody. He does it to those whom He has given to His Son. So we are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you feel this or not, but you're a chosen people, a holy nation, a prized possession. And in and of ourselves, we're nothing. But by the grace of God, we've been elevated to the point of being a gift that the Father gave to His Son. I love some of those parables that Jesus told about finding the treasure hidden in the field, and for joy over it, the man goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the man who finds that pearl of great price, and when he discovers it, the merchant goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Well, who is that treasure in the field? Who is that pearl of great price? Well, many commentators believe that's the elect, that's the church. And Christ sells all He has to buy it. And when Christ died on the cross, he gave everything he had that he might purchase us, because we were his prized possession. We were the gift that the Father gave him. He will sell it all. He will sacrifice it all to purchase that gift, to redeem it so that we could be saved, because the Father gave him those people to purchase by his blood. He delights in us. That's an amazing truth. We're no longer a part of the world system that's under the wrath of God. We've been delivered out of that. So always remember, this is who you are. And to this group of people, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Son sovereignly chooses to reveal the Father to those whom the Father gave to him, ultimately the elect. And that's what he's saying here in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And so Christ came down from heaven, and he revealed to his disciples who the Father was. He revealed the Father's name, it says there in verse 6. And of course, the word name, you know by now, represents the full character and nature of God. So God's name is kind of the label that's used to sum up all the attributes of God. So that Proverbs 18 could say, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So part of the name of God, part of his character, part of his nature is that he is a strong tower and the righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. And so Christ came that he might be the perfect communication of the Father's nature and glory to his disciples. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. There is no greater revelation of the Father than the Son. For the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted to his followers what God is like. And he says to them, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So in verse 6, Christ manifested your name. He's praying to the Father, your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And of course, the chief aspect of the name of God that the Lord manifested to his disciples is that God is Father. And this is, again, we've gone over this before, but this was revolutionary to the Jews because they could think of God as the Father of the nation of Israel. But to think of God as my own personal Father, they didn't think that way. And yet when Christ came, he began to teach his disciples that God was their personal Father through faith in him. And Jesus, for example, he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount not to worry about what they eat or drink. And he said, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? He began to teach them, look, God is your Father, and he loves you, and he delights in you, and he cares for you. He will feed you. He will clothe you. He will watch over you. And they began to learn this sense that this incredible God of Israel became their own personal Father. And that is true for you also this morning. So we've been given out of this sinful and rebellious world that we might know that God is our Father. That's the first thing he wants them to remember. So they don't lose their identity of who they are. He wants them to remember that they have been chosen, they have been given to Christ out of the world, that they might know God as their Father. So the second description that the Lord gives now is at the end of verse 6 about their relationship to the Word of God. And notice he just says very simply at the end of verse 6, and they have kept your word. He's praying to the Father, referring to his disciples, and that would be true of all of us. They have kept your word. And when I first read that, my first impression in reading that is, really? They have kept your word? Are you talking about the same disciples we've read about in the Gospels? These guys who couldn't even tie their own spiritual shoelaces, and every time Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection, they got this mental cramp going on in their brain. They couldn't understand it, and they acted inconsistently. Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, not only to Christ, but Moses and Elijah, and sometimes they acted in a way. And so you wonder, how in the world can Jesus make this glowing, affirmative comment about them, that they have kept your word? Well, obviously Jesus is not speaking of sinless perfection in their obedience. Some try to interpret this in different ways. They say that Christ is actually referring to this post-resurrection ministry of the Holy Spirit, when they're filled with the Spirit and their lives really do become more obedient with the additional truth that they have. Others say that Jesus is looking at his disciples and thinking of them in terms of their position in Christ. They're justified, they're declared righteous, they're perfect in him, and so they have kept your word. He's looking at them positionally. But I think probably the best way to interpret this is that basically Jesus is just saying, when he says that they have kept your word, that they have understood and they have obeyed basically the simple basic truth about who I am. I think that's kind of what he's saying here. Not saying that they're perfect in their obedience. Because basically he's taking no notice of their deficient knowledge and their weak faith at times. Christ had rebuked them a number of times for being weak in faith. And he's not pointing out the imperfection of their obedience. He's just saying, you know what? They have come to believe who I am. And Peter said this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They understood the basic person of who the Son of God was. Jesus is the Son of God. And even though dealing and living with the disciples, I'm sure there were times when he wanted to pull his hair out. I don't know if there's a holy way to pull your hair out, but he probably was tested and probably, you know, just had to deal with their sin at times and their lack of understanding and just the way they lived. But it's amazing here. He just speaks to the Father and he says, "They have kept your word." I'm just kind of amazed at that. I really think that in many ways, the Lord is just looking upon them in love. They're not perfect. They've blown it many times. But you see, love covers a multitude of transgressions. And this is how grace sees us. For where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So even though these disciples had many faults, the Lord is praying to the Father, and his heart towards them is full of love. They've kept your word. He overlooks all their sin, all their rebellion, all their misunderstanding. They have kept your word. Because that's what love does. Husbands, that's what love does in your marriage with your wives. It overlooks their faults. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wives, that's how you respond to your husbands. Love overlooks faults. Love is kind. Love hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. And Christ here is referring to his disciples. They've kept your word. Oh, there's many things he could have criticized about them, but he chose to emphasize what love would emphasize. They have kept your word. What a godly example for us. The reason why this is the important second description of the disciples is that obedience really is a distinguishing mark of the followers of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect in our obedience, but we love the Lord and we desire to obey him. John says in 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Obedience is an important mark of regeneration and salvation. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So he is describing his disciples here, though they're imperfect, though they're flawed, as being obedient. Because that's what should describe us. And never forget that your life should be marked by obedience. Because if we forget that, then suddenly we start getting sloppy around the edges. And suddenly we start toying with disobedience. No, remember, one of the distinguishing characteristic descriptions of Christ's followers is that they are obedient to Him. Well, quickly, the third one. The third description that the Lord makes of His disciples is basically that they have come to see Jesus' worth, is how I'm describing basically verse 7 and 8. Notice in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And then He gives three specifics. The first one in verse 8 is that they have received Jesus' words as the Father's words. Look at verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So the words that the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus gave to them, and they received them. They received those words. So they began to see who Jesus is. They began to understand that Jesus' words were the words of the Father given to Him. And they even heard the Father speak from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." And they began to understand that when Jesus spoke, God the Father was speaking. And suddenly they began to get this idea of who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. And then the second part of this in verse 8 is they understood Jesus' origin. They have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. They began to understand that Jesus came from God the Father, that He was sent down from heaven. And they began to understand that He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And even though their knowledge was small and their light was dim, they understood that the Father, that He had came forth from the Father. And then thirdly, they believed Jesus' mission at the end of verse 8. They believed that you sent me. In other words, they began to understand that Jesus was on a divine mission. He was sent from the Father, and He came to do the Father's will. They didn't understand all of that. They didn't understand the cross and the resurrection. But they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, who came down to do the will of the Father, and He was on a divine mission. They understood that. They got it. They didn't understand the fine print, but they got the bold print. And so their faith is in Christ. They see the worth of who their leader was, being the Son of God, speaking the very words of the Father, coming down to accomplish the Father's will. And though their faith was small, their faith was genuine, and that's the key. They see the worth of who Jesus Christ is, and they will certainly understand more shortly. But faith, even the size of a mustard seed, is a plant that has been planted from heaven's garden into the soul of a sinner. It separates the sheep from the goats. Faith separates the children of God from the children of the devil. And this faith, even though it's small, it does love Christ. It does own Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that must be one of the distinguishing marks in your heart if you're a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must see the worth of Christ, that He is God, that He is God's Son, that He is our only Savior and Redeemer. And of course, to see the worth of Jesus results in the worship of Jesus. And because the Lord knows that they're facing the persecution from the world that they will experience shortly, He prays for them that the Father will keep them and sanctify them in the verses to follow. The Lord will not lose any of us. We're a gift of the Father to Him. He's not going to lose any of them. They're all going to be saved. He will give them eternal life. No one will take them out of His hand. But we live in a world, and the only way we can survive in this world is to remember who we are by the grace of God. These are the people Jesus is praying for. And by grace, we, with these 11 disciples, have been chosen by God and brought out of the world. So don't love the world. Don't immerse yourself in the world. Live an out-of-the-world life for the glory of God. Keep God's word. That's a mark of our regeneration and our faith, obedience. Keep the word of God. And see Christ's worth and worship Him as His true followers. This is what should describe us this morning as the Lord is using these three descriptions for His own disciples. So don't forget who we are. Don't forget all that God has done for you. If you forget who you are, bad things will come your way. Imagine you go out and you get hit on the head and you develop amnesia and you actually do forget who you are. You forget your name. You forget your life. You forget where you live. You forget what you look like. You pull out your billfold or open your purse. You look at your driver's license. You don't recognize that person. You don't know who they are. You don't recognize the name. You see a credit card in there. It has the same name, but you don't know that person. And you're hungry. And you're walking down the street, passing restaurant, after food store, after food store. And your credit card could buy you anything that you wanted. Everything that you wanted. But you don't recognize who you are. And you walk by that restaurant. And you walk by the next restaurant. And your stomach is growling and you're hungry. But you don't know that you can go in there and buy food. And then you see a dumpster behind a grocery store. And you go back in there and you slide open that steel door. And there's kind of a rancid, gross smell come out of there. But you see something green. Kind of not sure what it is, but you dive in there and you start eating from the garbage from the dumpster because you don't know who you are. You're hungry and you're going to fill that need with something. And how many believers at times go through something similar? We forget who we are. We forget that we've been called out of the world, and so we're too inclined to immerse ourselves in the world. And we fill our minds and brains with stuff that is purely secular from the world system. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And we forget that we are called to be obedient children. And we begin to do things and see things and think things and entertain those things in a disobedient way that's not the mark of a true child of God. And then suddenly Jesus Christ loses the glory of the brilliance of who He is. And He begins to dull in our minds. And suddenly He's not so special because we've been siphoned off into the things of the world. And before long, we're right there in that dumpster of the world, filling our mouths, our minds, our hearts with the garbage of the world spiritually. Why? Because we've forgotten who we are. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing His disciples face these kinds of temptations, is reminding them that they have been given, they are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And they have had this incredible spiritual transformation that they have been brought out of the world and should no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. He reminds them that they have been called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to fill their minds with the worth and the glory of Christ and to read the scriptures and read good books that will elevate the glory of Christ so we can see His worth and His majesty and worship Him in response. And when we begin to remember who we are, that we are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're a chosen race, a holy nation, a prized possession given from the Father to the Son, and how the Father and the Son delights in us. And when we don't forget that, then we begin to live according to our high calling. So don't lose your identity. Don't identify with who you are in the world primarily, but identify with who you are in Jesus Christ. And it will bless us and help us to live a life worthy of our Lord, our Master, our King, and our Savior. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can eavesdrop in this very holy sanctum of our Lord, offering this prayer to you, Father. And what a blessing it is to have these words recorded for us in Scripture, not only to see the heart of Christ rooted and fixed upon glorifying the Father, but getting a reminder, a refresher of who we are and what we should be like because of your grace. That we are given, we are a gift to Christ out of the world. That we are called to be obedient, not disobedient. And that we are called to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we see his surpassing value and worth as God the Son, who came down to die on the cross and bear our sin and our curse and the wrath that we deserve, that we might be delivered from the hell that we deserve and brought to heaven to know you forever and ever. So, Father, remind us who we are, that we might live in light of that truth and bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.